Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your kindness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for being a God who pursues us, Lord, even though we were rebelling, though we are sinful, that you love us, that you saved us through your Son, that you call us your own. And I pray this morning, Lord, as we come before your word, that we would know you better, that we might rest in you, find our hope in you. I pray specifically for those who come with busy hearts, with restless hearts, and that through your word, through your grace, that they might find the peace that they seek. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. As always, a privilege to share God's word with you. This morning, we're going to look at what it means to find our hope in the Lord. And the illustration that we'll look at in Psalm 131 is what it is for a child to be content with his mother. Now, initially, I was going to say, really, it could be either parent, right? A child content with his parent. But then I thought about it, and mother is better, because I know that in my house, my wife does a better job of caring for our kids. There's a much better chance of them getting hurt when they're with me, a better chance of them being safe with her. I was thinking about a time when our kids were younger, and this is a while back. I think it was during maybe one of the first women's retreats. So my wife was gone. One of my brothers came over with his daughter. I don't want to say his name, throw him under the bus, but it wasn't Jared or Josh. So Kelly and I, we have our kids, and we decide to try this thing where we're going to try to bowl with kids. So we have in my house, we have a basement with the really smooth floors. So we put them on a blanket, and we just toss them down this corridor until these targets ride in. And they're flying. I mean, because you've got two grown men throwing these little kids down the thing. And so after one kid put his head straight into a cabinet, we kind of learned our lesson. And by that, I mean, we didn't stop, but we just put more padding up. But that didn't work so well either, because a few minutes later, there was another kid crying. Personally, I like to think of it as teaching our kids the lessons about the realities of the hard things in life, both literally and figuratively, so we were loving them. But again, you can see the wisdom in David using the picture of a child with his mother. It seems much safer, much more caring. But let's look at that imagery, and hopefully we can learn from it. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Psalm 131. We began our study of this psalm last week, and I think it's been a good for many of us, especially because it's addressing what it means, myself especially, because it's addressing what it means to find a quiet heart in a noisy world. I think most of us, we are inundated with the noise, if not the all-out assaults of life. Maybe it's busyness with work deadlines or school, or feeling like an Uber driver for your kids as you take them from school to practice to lessons. Maybe it's difficulties with people, annoying coworkers, tough ministry partners, disobedient kids, broken relationships. Maybe it's your trials, health problems, financial struggles, disappointments, loss, abandonment. And yet through it all, we're called to be anxious for nothing, to have a peace that transcends understanding, to know the joy of the Lord. So let me ask you, as you think about your life, is your heart at rest? Right? Is it quiet and not obsessed? Is it not anxious or worried? Is it not frustrated or angry? Is it not discontent or disheartened? I think very few of us would describe our hearts as at rest. I think more often we'd use terms like busy, dissatisfied, worried, irritated, discouraged. And yet with this in mind, Psalm 131 offers us the real hope of a quiet heart in a noisy world. Now maybe that seems foreign to you, maybe too far out of reach, maybe great hypothetically, but not very realistic. But remember that Psalm 131 was written by King David, a man himself who knew intimately the challenges of life, and yet was still able to quiet his soul before God. As Pastor Tim said about David in Psalm 131, King David's life was marked by pressure, heartache, outrage, fear, adultery, murder, and betrayal. There was never a time in David's life when someone didn't want to kill him. On the outside, his life was crazy and chaotic, but here we see his heart is calm. So I truly believe this. Psalm 131 being the very words of God himself can bring rest to our restless hearts. And so follow along with me as I read it. Psalm 131, starting with verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, right away, we notice that to be calm and quiet is not about what is going on around us, but what's going on inside of us. David says, I've calmed and quieted my soul. He doesn't say, I've calmed and quieted my circumstances, or I've gone on a nice vacation, or I've eased up my schedule. He has quieted his soul. This is a heart issue. The blessing being that no matter the chaos around us, there can be calm within us. And David's specific solution is hope, is humility and hope. And that was the key idea that we began last Sunday. We can have a quiet heart in a noisy world through humility and hope in Christ. So let me review point number one, and as we looked at that, which we looked at last week, and then we'll finish up by looking at point number two. So there's two keys to the quiet heart. The first being the right humility. Now, as David offers his explanation of why his heart is at rest, he begins with humility. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And so last week, we looked closer at each of these ideas to better understand the humility that leads to a rested heart. And the first was a humility in worship. David says, my heart is not lifted up. He's talking about self-exaltation. Simply, our hearts become restless when they become about us more than about God. Right? When my life is about my kids, about my achievements or my kids' successes or getting ahead at work or getting the A in school or accumulating money, then it's about achieving and accomplishing and prospering and thriving. Our hearts will not rest as we expend ourselves in the pursuit of more. So, often our noisy hearts are simply the product of the pressure we put on ourselves when we make things that are meant to be less important too important. The solution being to make life more about Christ than us. Not about our glory, but His. Not about highlighting our accomplishments, but a life that points to what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. When we can say, my life is not about exalting myself, but Jesus. My calendar isn't driven by my kids' successes, but the shepherding of their hearts. My occupation isn't about my glory, but about God's. My school isn't about my personal successes, but about faithful stewardship. When we can say life is about Jesus, not us, then our hearts will rest. The second idea was humility in relationships. David says, my eyes are not raised too high. And this has to do with how we view others and how we see ourselves as not simply better, but really more important than others. And this self-centered understanding of life leads to a lot of inner turmoil. And that's because when we lack love, we view people through the lens of what they offer us. Do they make my life easy or bring me happiness or serve a purpose or feed my ego or help me accomplish my goals? Right? If we look at people that way, when they fail, we get irritated or angry or frustrated or anxious. For example, if my coworker is lazy or dishonest or worldly or annoying, they are not making me happy and serving my wants and fulfilling my needs. But this is us looking down on others and demanding they live up to our standards, abide by our rules, be faithful to our economy of life. But David says, my eyes are not lifted up. He doesn't look at people with prideful self-centeredness. He looks at them with love. When we are humble and look at people around us in love, then our hearts will rest as we don't need people. We can simply love people. That difficult coworker we mentioned earlier can't make me anxious or discouraged or dissatisfied. Because it's not about what they do for me, but how I can love them. And the third point was humility and dependence. Back to verse 1, David says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And he's making the point that he's going to entrust his life to God. He refuses that dangerous desire for sovereignty. Do you realize the pressure that comes from living life as if you need to control it? As if what you do determines your happiness or success or value? And on the other hand, when But on the other hand, when we're okay with not knowing everything that God is doing and yet knowing Him, our hearts will rest. When we live knowing that our unfathomably loving God is orchestrating life in such a way that pursues His glory and our good, when we're convinced that God can use even the sufferings of life to do a transforming work in our hearts, when we believe that God is infinitely wise and knows better than us what is good for us, we can rest. So this is where a quiet heart starts, with humility. When life is about God and not us, when we simply live to love others, when we entrust ourselves to God's sovereignties, our hearts will become quiet. So I'm not sure how many of you realize that pride is a danger to the peace of our hearts, but I hope you see how serious it is. Okay, point number two. The idea here is the right hope. We need the right hope. The illustration, again, we're going to look at is that of a contented child. I was thinking this illustration might fall a bit short in that some of you still get angry when you get hungry. Right? The idea is here is you have a child who's learned. The term for this is hangry. I looked up definitions online for hangry, and one is a state of anger caused by a lack of food. Right? Does that describe you? Hunger causing a negative change in emotional state. This is my favorite. A grumpy mood caused by a lack of food, such as tacos or chocolate or pizza. So I feel like that's very specific. But besides this, I think the illustration is a good one for us to study as David offers us to us in Scripture. Okay, so David begins with humility, seeing how the pride of life is the danger to the quiet of soul. But really, humility is one side of the coin, the other being hope and faith. If I'm going to turn from loving myself, turn from making life about me, turn from placing my hope in my idols, then I must place it elsewhere. So if I'm going to have a rested heart, I must hope in God. Now the question isn't whether we have hope, but what we hope in. And too often we hope in changed circumstances and changed people. We hope in weekends and vacations. We hope in hitting deadlines and acing tests. But the right hope is a hope in the Lord. And that's what David is moving to in verses 2 and 3. Listen again as I read them. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So the picture is that of a contented child, but the contentment is rooted in a hope for God. That's why David says in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord. So David is not saying, you know, I hope in something else, but Israel, you hope in the Lord. There's a parallelism here. As David has experienced a calm and quieted soul through hope, Israel should as well. So he exhorts them, hope in the Lord. Verse 2 then is meant to be a picture of someone who hopes in God. Now before we look into the specific illustration that David used, I want to briefly think a bit more about hope because our current usage of hope is often the opposite of what biblical hope is. Okay, when we express hope, we often are expressing some aspect of uncertainty. Right, college football started not too well for the local teams. Okay, but if I say, I hope my team wins, I'm expressing a desire and the possibility, but the fact that I use hope means that there's a measure of uncertainty. Right, if somehow I was guaranteed the win, I would use the indicative. My team will win. Right, so often, hope is desire mixed with uncertainty. I hope to win the lottery. I hope the sermon is short. Right? You can hope, but there's a chance that it won't happen. But biblical hope is different. Biblical hope is about certainty. Well, the author of Hebrews describes it as the full assurance of hope. Paul in Romans 5 says, hope does not put us to shame, or some translations, hope does not disappoint. John Piper defines biblical hope as a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. So do you see the difference between worldly hope and biblical hope? Desire mixed with uncertainty versus assurance. I like the way John MacArthur describes the difference between worldly hope and biblical hope. It's a fearful anticipation versus a confident expectation. Now this is important because as we talk about hope in the Lord, I'm not talking about like this idea of desire mixed with uncertainty. I'm talking about this confident expectation that God is who he says he is and will be faithful to his promises. So here's the idea I want you to remember from this point. Hope offers a rested heart because it focuses on the right relationship, not the right circumstances. If our hope is in circumstances, they will fail us, and our hearts will be restless. But if our hope is in the Lord, we can rest assured that he'll be faithful, and we can trust him. So let's look at our passage to see two truths about hope to encourage our faith. And the first is this: hope is relational. Hope is relational. As David describes what it means that he has calmed and quieted his soul, he offers a picture of a contented child with his mother. Psalm 131, 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Now, in one sense, I think the illustration of a child is a bit odd because often the idea of being like a child is equated with immaturity and foolishness and even bad behavior. Right? If someone were to say, my coworkers are like a bunch of kids, not a compliment. Right? If you were to say, my husband sits on the couch like a giant infant, not a compliment. One of the favorite expressions my brothers and I use for each other is, you big baby, not a compliment. And when I say used, I mean like used this last week. I will say that, you big baby. But this is an effective illustration because it means that the rested heart that comes through hope isn't primarily about growing up or independence or knowledge or facts or skill. It's about relationship. David doesn't say, my soul is like a contented child. He specifically says, a weaned child with its mother. Now, what does this mean? The key to a rested heart isn't to hope in circumstances, it's to hope in our Savior. It isn't about pursuing diversions, but pursuing a deeper relationship with our Lord. It isn't about being less busy, but more familiar with Christ. We talked about this last week, but again, our temptation is to think that a rested heart is a result of good circumstances. Think about your job, right? If my schedule is controllable, my heart will be calm. If my coworkers are kind, my heart will be composed. And conversely, a restless heart is a result of difficult circumstances. My schedule is crazy, my heart will be chaotic. If my coworkers are annoying, my heart will be angry. But, and I'm sure you realize this by now, circumstances will always fail us. That is life in a fallen world. We should assume sorrow and suffering. We should assume busyness and brokenness. We should assume difficult people and difficult circumstances. So instead, we must look to someone that is not subject to the fallenness of our world. One who is not simply above circumstances, but in control of them. One that not only offers contentment, but is the source of it. One who not only authors our story, but entered into our story to make us his own. For David, he understands that hope is about relationship with his Lord. I mean, David's life was simply crazy. It was chaotic. It's literally the stuff movies are made of. They've made movies of his life. It involved giants and epic battles, adultery and murder, family strife and tragic loss. And in all this, where would David turn? To his God. He would hope in him. He would have that absolute confident expectation that God would be faithful to him, and so his soul was at rest. So understand, if your soul is going to be at peace, you must hope in the Lord. You must look beyond ever-changing situations and look to your Savior. You must find hope in your relationship with him. Now, that being said, I want to encourage you to remember that a relationship isn't simply about knowing about God, but we must know God. Here at Lighthouse, we place a high emphasis on truth, on the Bible, on preaching, on the counseling of God's Word, because we believe that the Bible contains the very words of God. And yet our hope isn't that Lighthouse would be some sort of religious classroom, but rather that the truth would deepen your relationship with our Lord. Because, and again, I know you know this, but there's a big difference between knowing facts about God and knowing God. Right? So we can't assume that the knowledge about someone is a relationship with them. A few years ago, we went to spring training, and our kids were getting autographs, and they had a chance to meet Matt Kemp. He used to play for us. And so he asked my son CJ, what's your name? And CJ said, my name is CJ, what's your name? Right, and it's so embarrassing because this guy's really famous and they're getting his autograph. And so And so this guy's pretty well known. He couldn't hit a low and away slider, but he was really famous. And so he's getting his autograph, and CJ doesn't even know his name. But here's the thing. Even though I knew his name, I knew about his career. I knew he grew up in Oklahoma and things like that. I didn't have a relationship with him. I'm not calling him up when I'm in trouble. I don't text him to see if he wants to hang out. Right, the same is true of God. We can't equate knowledge about him with really knowing him. But the thing is, we often treat God almost like someone famous. Right, we know about him, but we don't really know him. We have this vague belief in some far-off deity, hoping he will answer some of our prayers, maybe give us a little help. You know, we believe he'll get us into heaven. And yet, though we claim he is our Father, there's more the functional belief that he is this nebulous, transcendent God who we hope will occasionally do good things for us. But if that's the case, do not be surprised if your hope is weak and your heart is restless. If the source of a content heart is hope, and my hope is in someone I barely even know, my heart will be restless. Getting back to the illustration of my son, he's six. He doesn't actually know a lot of facts about me. He wrote me a card for Father's Day last year, where, you know, one of those ones where you fill in the blank, and he wrote, he is the best. I wish. He wrote, he has a car. True. His favorite food is rice. Not even close. He said, I remember when he took me to Jack in the Box. I'm ashamed of that. Like, that's his best memory of me. My favorite thing about him, he loves me. I definitely do. Okay, so he doesn't know a lot of facts about me. He doesn't know my birthday or my height. He doesn't know much about my childhood. But CJ knows me. And we have this relationship. And when he's with me, he's not afraid. He knows that I love him. He knows that I'll take care of him. He's not worried if he's going to get fed. So he doesn't know a lot about me, but he knows me. And the picture David offers is that of a child with his mother. Not like a peaceful child in front of the TV. Not a content child with just any responsible adult. He's with his mom. He feels safe and secure because he knows his mom will take care of me. And we need this intimate relationship with our God. So what does this look like? What does it mean to really know God? Let me offer you just a few ideas, and obviously there's more, but I think this is a good start. Knowing God means letting truth encourage your love of God and your faith in God. So truth is good. It's very, very good. When I say it's not enough to know facts about God, I'm not downplaying the importance of truth. But the point isn't simply to know facts, but to let truth encourage our love of God and our faith in God. Our knowledge is good, but don't just stop with facts. Let the truths of you learn encourage you to trust him more. Think about your best friend. There was a point that you first met them. Do you remember that time? I mean, did you trust them? Did you tell them your darkest secrets? Did you say, hey, you can watch my kids? Did you give them your credit card and say, hey, can you go pick this up? But over time, you start to trust them, sometimes even with the deepest, darkest parts of your life. Why? Because you know them. So as you read the Bible, as you study it, as you listen to sermons, as you look at the word in small groups, let it fan the flames of faith and love in your hearts. Second, knowing God means communicating with God through the word and prayer. Like any relationship, communication is key. Imagine talking to a friend who is having marital difficulties. And so you ask, well, how's your communication? And they say, well, we don't really talk. Now, would it matter if they knew a lot of facts about each other? Would it matter if they live in the same house or they're doing a proficient job of raising kids? If they're not talking, something is seriously wrong. We can't assume an intimate relationship with God if we don't communicate with him. How do we communicate with God? Like any relationship, it's about speaking and listening. We speak to God through prayer. That's where we engage and we thank him and praise and we pour out our hearts before him. We make requests. We express our joys and griefs, our confidence and confusion and our questions. Prayer, most simply, is us speaking to God. And God then speaks to us through his word. That is where he reveals his heart to us. He tells us who he is and who we are and how we should live in light of that. He makes promises that we can hold on to and demonstrates his power. It's through the word that God instructs us and challenges us and encourages us and equips us and ultimately transforms us. So every good relationship has good communication, and our relationship with God is no different. We speak to him through prayer, and we listen to him through his word. Third, knowing God means living for God. The best and deepest of relationships don't consist of an occasional get-together, but are about being part of one another's lives. For us, we must make our relationship with God consuming. I think for some people, they struggle to have a deep relationship with God because they only see him for about an hour and a half on Sunday mornings. And even that time is a bit distracted. But for those whose life is about God, their relationship is much different. If your work and your school and your family and your leisure and your finances are all about God, you're likely to have a more intimate relationship with God. So make life about God. Fourth, knowing God means having the heart of God. Knowing God means having the heart of God. I think one way to grow closer to God is to have the heart of God. And by that I mean to love the things that God loves. Right, for instance, the Bible says God loves his children and he loves the church. So as we live lives of service to fellow brothers and sisters, as we expend ourselves for the church, we have his heart. We love what he loves. And through it, we become closer to God. So here's my encouragement. As you pursue a quiet heart in a noisy world, get to know your Heavenly Father. Because it's this intimacy, in this intimacy, that you will rest. I mean, think first of the gospel. If you're visiting, we're so thankful you've come. But understand that though it's possible to have moments of peace here on earth, true eternal peace only comes through Christ. Each of us is a sinner who will stand before God one day and be judged for our lives. And the verdict will always be guilty because none of us lives up to his perfect standard. But Christ lived the perfect life we were unable to and then went to the cross to suffer the punishment we deserve. Right? If you put your faith in Christ, you will know eternal life. And so the gospel is the first and greatest source of hope as it brings us to God. But along with that, Christian, think about the hope that comes from knowing of God's sovereignty and wisdom and love. Of having this confident expectation that all that is happening in your life, that the busyness and challenges and even the sufferings are part of his perfect plan to do a good work in you, that he might do a good work through you. When you know your God, you'll be convinced, like we have so often said, that nothing has passed into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of his love, which means that you can embrace all of life as his sometimes painful, but always perfect plan for you. I mean, consider that for a moment. Think about your life. Think about those things that seem to contribute to your restless heart. Think about your schedule and your to-do list. Think about your deadlines and assignments. Think about difficult people and challenging trials. And then remember this, the more that you know your God and hope in him, the more you'll be convinced that all that is happening is for your absolute good and for his glory. I was talking to someone recently going through a really difficult trial, one that it's hard for me to wrap my head around. But they described all that God was doing in them, and then they said this, it's really hard, but I wouldn't have it any other way. Right? That's a heart that rests from knowing God. And two, the more you know God, the more you'll realize that true contentment is found in him. This is a sermon unto itself, but realize that the great longings of your heart were meant to be satisfied in Christ. In fact, our desire for worldly achievement and our kids' successes and financial security and the admiration and affirmation of others are just misguided attempts at finding in the world what we were meant to find in Christ. We hope in the world we can find joy and identity and security and love. And do you realize that we were meant to find those in Jesus? So let that take root in your heart. All that you're seeking, those things that you're convinced will make you happy and let your soul rest, can be found in Christ. So when we know our Lord, our hearts can rest because we can find the contentment we seek. I know for myself, and I have a feeling that some of you can relate to this, but from a young age, just wanting to be successful and yet never being content. Right? There was never a success I achieved that really said, okay, that's it. I'm happy. It didn't matter the grades I got, the points I scored, or what my friends thought of me. There was always the sense of another happiness to be had, that it wasn't enough, that there was more to be achieved. there was this ongoing restlessness of my soul wanting more. But what I had to learn was that what I was seeking in life, joy, identity, security, love, I could find it in Jesus. And when I did, when I knew my God, my heart could rest. So hope is relational. If you want to find a quiet heart in a noisy world, rest in God. And second, hope is learned. Hope is learned. We won't spend too much time here, but notice that David doesn't simply use the illustration of a child who is content in his mother's lap. He specifically makes the point that this child has been weaned. Now, it's important to remember a bit of cultural context here, but in the time that David is writing, the weaning process would be much later, likely 4 or 5 years old. So right away, some of you ladies are just reminded of the grace of living now. Okay? But I point this out because we don't want to simply picture an infant who still cries when it's hungry, but now it's satisfied with some food. But think more of a young child with a greater capacity to reason who is now convinced that his mother will take care of him. Now, for those of you who have children, you know the weaning process isn't easy. You can't just say, all right, time for some solid food, and know that the child will trust you. There's a somewhat painful process of a child transitioning from screaming child to trusting child. And the same is true for us. Hope and faith and contentment are learned. I like the way James Boyce describes it. When David said that his soul is weaned, is like a weaned child, he's not saying that he has always been content with God or even merely that he is content with God now. He's reflecting on the difficult weaning process in which a child is broken of its dependence on its mother's milk and is taught to take some food instead. Weaning is usually accompanied by resistance and struggle on the child's part, even by hot tears, angry accusing glances, and fierce temper tantrums. And it's difficult for the mother, but weaning is necessary if the child is to mature. David is saying that he has come through the weaning process and has learned to trust God to care for him and provide for him, not on David's own terms, but on God's terms. So hope is learned, and yet though it sounds simple, we often don't treat hope like it can be learned. Sometimes we think of it, again, like spiritual willpower. I just got to try harder to hope in God, or maybe it's spiritual genetics, right? Some people are just born with it. Some people seem to have a greater hope. But we have to believe that hope can be learned and encouraged. So how do we do this? We have to fuel our hope in God rather than the world. Right? Our hope needs fuel to grow. It needs something to hold on to, truth to show us how we can be confident in our faith in God. For example, I've counseled people who didn't really have a robust theology of God's sovereignty, the fact that God is in control. And so you can imagine their hope was weak as they essentially looked to a God who was weak. But when they began to understand what it means that we believe in a God who is sovereign over the universe and that they could trust in his loving and wise care, it transformed how they understood life from little, if any, hope to this powerful and persevering hope. Now, the danger for us is that rather than fueling our hope in the Lord, we fuel our hope in good circumstances or worldly achievements or in a less busy schedule, and we convince ourselves that hope is found in this world. Picture the parent who is constantly thinking about their child's education, convincing themselves that getting to a good college is what's most important. Picture the woman working who is constantly thinking about the next promotion, the next raise. Think about the man who frequently lets his mind wander to the next vacation or the next weekend. And in each case, they are pouring fuel on their hope in the world. But you, Christian, must fuel your hope in God. In a sense, that's what David is doing in this passage. He's encouraging the nation of Israel to know they can rest like a content child if they have faith. And then at the end of it, he offers a four-word sermon to exhort them, hope in the Lord. And we must do the same. Let me quickly offer you 4 ways to fuel your hope in God. One is, don't just study your circumstances, study your Savior. Don't just study your circumstances, study your Savior. I think one of the reasons we struggle to have hope in God is that we barely know God that we're supposed to have our hope in. So we think a lot about what's going on around us, but we think little of our God. Well, for some reason, babies don't really like me. Okay, I tend to scare them. Not intentionally, like I'm trying to scare them, but apparently this says kidnapper more than it says friendly uncle. So I understand that. Little Wesley St. John, Pastor Tim's son, he would come over to our house every week and literally cry if I got close to him. Okay, but I'm not paranoid because I believe at some point he's going to get to know me. And then he'll trust me, or at the very least not think that I'm going to steal him, right? And so that at some point, once he knows me, he can trust me. If you're having trouble trusting God, maybe it's simply that you don't know him well enough. And so it makes sense that you don't trust him. So fuel your hope by getting to know better the object of your hope. Second, don't let the world pull you away from Christ, but pursue Christ. Sometimes when things are difficult, what do we cut out? Our time with Christ. Our schedule's crazy, and so quiet times begin to lapse. Work is demanding, and so you decide to sit out the next small group session. Midterms around the corner, so you skip out on accountability group. You're tired at the end of the day, and so you decide to watch TV, even though it's been weeks since you've opened your Bible. And again, we wonder, why are we having such difficulty finding our hope in God? And yet, what are we doing? Pulling away from him rather than pursuing him. The reformer Martin Luther was supposed to have said, "Work, work from morning until late at night. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Now, I'm not saying good Christians must spend 3 hours in prayer, but you understand the point. If you're busy, if you're going through trials, if your heart is restless, don't pull away from Christ and somehow hope that that settles your heart. Pursue Christ, that your quiet heart, that you can quiet your heart like David did. Third, don't ruminate over your difficulties, but remember grace. One of the constant themes in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is the importance of remembering God. God wanted Israel to remember how he had been faithful to them in the past so that they would know that he would continue to be faithful to them in the present. In the busyness and challenges of life, it's easy to forget how God has been faithful, has always been and will continue to be faithful. My point being, spend time reflecting on God's incredible faithfulness to you, remembering different ways that he has shown you grace, and let that fuel your hope that he will remain faithful through whatever you're going through now. Sometimes we're just dwelling upon all our difficulties, all our challenges, and we need to dwell upon God. And lastly, don't talk to yourself, preach to yourself. And when I say don't talk to yourself, I don't necessarily mean out loud. I remember growing up, sometimes hearing my parents talk to themselves. They might walk into an empty room and say, like, what are we made of, money? We just leave lights on, right? They're not talking to anyone. No one's in there. They're just talking out loud. But what I mean is that we often convince ourselves to be dissatisfied and discouraged. We present evidence to our hearts as to why we should be anxious or angry. For instance, in our minds, we might say things like, I will never get everything done. Or, I can't believe she treated me like that. Or I deserve more help. Or I just want what is fair. Or I need to ace this test if I'm going to get in that school. Or the work will be worth it once I get that promotion. Or this trial is too big for me to handle. But we must guard our hearts against such talk and instead preach to ourselves truths from God's word. In Psalm 42, the psalmist writes about the hopelessness that can come from letting yourself talk. He says this in Psalm 42:3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Do you hear that? And with some debilitating trial, there is this inner monologue saying, where's your God? The idea being, if God was real, or he was loving, or he was powerful, that he wouldn't be hurting like he is now. But the psalmist doesn't let that go for long. Instead, he preaches to himself. Psalm 42:11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Okay, so he's speaking to himself. He's preaching to himself. And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He begins to preach truth to himself, and he begins with this simple sermon, hope in God. We need to preach to ourselves from God's word. We need to rehearse the gospel and recite God's promises and reflect on his truth so that we might fuel our hope. Some of you come in this morning and your hearts are restless. Maybe it's even difficult for you to focus as I speak. But understand, the most important sermon you hear this week may not be this one or one you hear on the radio, but the one that you preach to yourself that really consists of three words: hope in God. Beloved, preach that message to yourself this week. There's more to say, but let me close with this. Just remember that it is possible to find a quiet heart in a noisy world, but it begins with humility and hope. If you think about Psalm 131, it really is a model of a quiet person's heart. It's meant to describe our lives as believers, and yet often we live lives that are the exact opposite. David Pallison, one of my favorite biblical counseling authors, he wrote an anti-psalm to this psalm. And I think if we're honest, it describes our lives more than Psalm 131 ever does. Listen, and again, be honest with yourself. Is your life described by Psalm 131 or its opposite? Unlike King David, Pallison doesn't start off with, "Lord, my heart is not proud." He writes this, "Self, my heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself. And my eyes are haughty. I look down on other people, and I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. So, of course, I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally. Like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap, like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands and worries. I scatter my hopes onto anything and everybody all the time." Beloved, don't let that describe you. Pursue humility and hope, and instead let Psalm 131 describe your life. As we close in prayer, close your eyes and listen again to Psalm 131 and let it bring rest to your souls. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Heavenly Father, may we be a people who rest because we rest in you. Encourage our hope, fuel our hope with the truths of your scripture. As we did last week, I pray specifically for those who come this morning who have a restless heart. Maybe it's the busyness of life or the trials that they're going through. Lord, may they hope in you, and may they preach themselves that truth over and over this week. And may you bring them a quiet heart in their noisy world. We thank you, Lord, for loving us infinitely beyond what we can even understand, and for being gracious beyond what we deserve. We thank you, and we love you, and we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.